We read together in God's Word, coming tonight to Numbers chapter 26. A long chapter, but again, it's a census chapter, a numbering chapter, and so we'll do some little jumping tonight. Beginning, though, at Numbers 26 and verse 1. After the plague, the Lord said to Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel from 20 years old and upward by their fathers' houses, all in Israel who are able to go forth to war. And Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, at Jericho, saying, take a census of the people from 20 years old and upwards, as the Lord commanded Moses. The people of Israel who came forth out of the land of Egypt were, and now we go on to the 12 tribes, and we read the first one, Reuben. They were Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, the son of Reuben, of Hanoch, the family of the Hanochites, of Palu, the family of the Paluites, Hezron, the family of the Hezronites, Carmi, the family of the Carmites. These are the families of Reubenites, of the Reubenites, and their number was 43,730. And the sons of Palu, Eliab, the sons of Eliab, Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. These are the Dathan and Abiram, chosen from the congregation, who contended against Moses and Aaron and the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord. And that, of course, takes us all the way back to chapter 16. This is they then who contended against the Lord, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a warning. Notwithstanding, the sons of Korah did not die. Then the sons of Simeon, according to their families, there they are. And verse 15, the sons of Gad, according to their families. At verse 19, the sons of Judah were Er and Onan, and so on. Verse 23, the sons of Issachar, according to their families. 26, the sons of Zebulun, according to their families. The sons of Joseph, verse 28, the sons of Ephraim, verse 35. The sons of Benjamin, according to their families, verse 38. Verse 42, these are the sons of Dan, according to their families. The sons of Asher, verse 44, according to their families. And finally, verse 48, the sons of Naphtali, according to their families. There you have then the 12 tribes, 7 having held or increased in number, 5 having fallen. Verse 51, this was the number of the people of Israel, 601,730. The Lord said to Moses, to these the land shall be divided for inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Every tribe shall be given its inheritance according to its numbers. But the land shall be divided by lot according to the names of the tribes of their fathers they shall inherit. Their inheritance shall be divided according to lot between the larger and the smaller. And then, of course, the missing tribe, the Levites, who had no inheritance, you'll recall. These are the Levites, as numbered according to their families, of Gershon, the family of the Gershonites, of Kohath, the family of the Kohathites, of Merari, the family of the Merarites. These are the families of Levi, the family of the Libnites, the family of the Hebronites, the family of the Mahalites, the family of the Mushites, the family of the Korahites. And Kohath was father of Amram. The name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt, and she bore to Amram Aaron and Moses and Miriam their sister. And to Aaron was born Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died. This takes us again all the way back to chapter 3 now. Nadab and Abihu died when they offered unholy fire before the Lord. And those numbered of them were 23,000, every male from a month old and upward, for they were not numbered among the people of Israel, because there was no inheritance given to them amongst the people of Israel. These were those numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. But among these there was not one man of those numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest who had numbered the people of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. Because the Lord had said to them, "They shall die in the wilderness." There was not one man left of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Amen, and thanks be to God. Numbers chapter 26 is the story of the second census. This, of course, with the earlier numberings of the people of God, is that which gives the whole book its traditional name, the Book of Numbers. Do you remember, those of you who were here from the beginning of these studies, do you remember the first census that we had to go all the way through in chapters 1 to 4? That was the census taken of the people before they set out. Now 40 years, near enough, 40 years have gone by. And we come to the second and to the final census of God's people. Now, there are three purposes for this census being taken. And on one level, just one cause. And the one human cause, of course, is that this follows the plague which ravaged the people, if not as seriously as it might have done, if not for Hophni. Nevertheless, it did ravage the people. The three purposes are, firstly, to make an assessment of military strength. Now, that is necessary because of the command of God to deal with the Midianites. If you have your Bible open in Numbers, look back a verse or two to Numbers 25 and 16, where the Lord says to Moses, "Harass the Midianites and smite them, for they have harassed you with their wiles," and so on. The first reason, then, for a second census is to make a measure of military strength in order to know what the situation is as the people face the Midianites. And the second reason is much the same, but more important. I mean, it's the same in that, again, there is a need for a military census, but this time with an eye to the coming conquest of Canaan. For Joshua and the leader's sake, if you like. And the third reason for the census is one that has nothing to do with military factors or with the battles that face the people of God at all. It has rather to do with justice and fairness. And we saw that towards the end of our chapter, Numbers 26, at verse 52, the Lord said to Moses, To these the land shall be divided for inheritance according to the number of names, that is, within each household, within each tribe. to a large tribe, a large inheritance, to a small, and so on. So there are these three reasons for the census. Now, it would be very easy, especially when you're reading your way quickly through the Old Testament, to come to this and say, well, here we are, we have these reasons, let's just skip this chapter and get back into the meat of the account. Now, that would be to make a mistake. That would be to dismiss the chapter as just another census. Now, it is the second census, but it's not just another census. It is not one of these chapters of the Bible which we look upon and think, well, this is long and repetitive, I'll just skip it. In fact, I don't think there is any such chapter in the Bible. Nothing in Scripture is just another anything. The Holy Spirit has surely reason for all that he has caused to be recorded and then included in Scripture. After all, we are taught, aren't we, in 2 Timothy, that all Scripture is God-breathed. Not some, but all is God-breathed. Certainly not just the bits that we find it easy to recognize as inspired. And certainly not the bits we like. What kind of a picture of God and what kind of a gospel would we end up with if we only recognized as authoritative those bits that we recognize as God breathed and understand? All of Scripture is given by God. All of Scripture is God breathed, which is the literal meaning of the word we have inspired. This is not, therefore, just another census. In fact, I believe that when we come to a chapter like this, where our first reading suggests that here we have repetition and lists that are just no more than that, I would think that the Holy Spirit then requires us to do a bit of digging and requires us to go a little bit deeper than we otherwise might do. I think the Holy Spirit will lead us to uncover truths and treasures which are well below the surface of the text. And so I'm suggesting to you tonight that the significance of this chapter, and I mean particularly the significance of the census in the first 51 verses, is found in the differences between it and the first census. Now, there are two things here. Firstly, when you look at the differences between the first and second censuses, you find a significant change in the tribes. But secondly, you find an insignificant change in the whole nation. Now, those are the two things which give you the main message of this chapter. The change, the significant differences amongst the tribes, but on the other hand, the insignificant difference when you look at the whole nation. Now let's just do that, shall we? Let's look at the tribes first of all. Now, it's not just a matter of the order of them appearing being different, although there are differences. The numbers themselves are different. Now, unless you want to check them one by one, I have to ask you to take my word for it. You can check up later if you like. But let me tell you that there are seven tribes which show an increase and five which show a net decrease in numbers. Now, what does this mean? Well, of the tribes that we have before us, there's Reuben and Gad and Ephraim and Naphtali and Simeon, who are showing significant decreases. Now, we are not given any particular reason for these decreases. But when we recall some of the things that have been happening to the people of God through members of the tribes, then something very suggestive and intriguing begins to emerge. Now I'm thinking firstly of the firstborn, the tribe of Reuben. Now the Reubenites, you remember, were the ones, and we are told this in the chapter, so it has to be significant, they were the ones who denied the leadership God had given them. They denied that God had raised up Moses and Aaron to lead them. Oh, they didn't deny that God was leading them. But they said, wait a moment. Moses and Aaron are taking authority to themselves that does not belong to them, because, they said, all God's people are leaders. And because they taught this, they caused the people of God as a whole, as a nation, to enter into presumptuous sin. Because they resisted God's will, they led the people into an act of rebellion and resistance to God. They excused themselves on the grounds that they were not resisting God, but resisting the leaders who were thinking far too much of themselves. Now, is it then accidental, is it coincidental, that Reuben at the head of the list, named here in terms of the disobedience, verse 9 and so on, is one of the tribes to show significant decrease in numbers? Now I think at the very least, the Bible is asking us to consider this question, and more. When we remember, and it's not so hard to remember because it only goes back to the previous chapter, but when we remember that Zimri, the man who blatantly set himself against God and against God's revealed will, who who chose to flaunt his disobedience and who led the people into idolatry and immorality, or rather he led them through immorality into idolatry through the influence of Balaam. This man was a Simeonite. And the Simeonites show the most catastrophic drop in numbers of all the tribes. They drop from 59,300 to 22,200, it says in verse 12. Now again, you see, since disobedience is named in this chapter of this tribe, you're meant at the least to wonder about a connection between defiance and decline. And there is a connection. Now this is not, as I hope you will see clearly, this is not by any means to present God in the light of one who looks over his people with tyrannical disapproval, watching out for their mistakes to punish them. That's not what we are suggesting, because the record is a record not of judgment upon the people, but firstly of incredible mercy and faithfulness to a faithless people. But there is, yes, there is a connection between defiance and decline. And that's what's set before us in Numbers 26. There's a connection between disobedience and decrease. Now, this is not mechanical. It is not something automatic. And it is not always the case that a decrease in numbers is indicative of a decline in obedience. Think of Gideon's army being deliberately whittled away by the Lord himself until Gideon was left with his hundreds instead of his thousands. It is not a mechanical thing either, but the connection is there, inviting our consideration. Defiance is connected to decline. Disobedience is connected to decrease.
And what was lacking, you see, in these tribes at these various times was consecration. Now, consecration is something, whether we are comfortable with it or not, which is extremely simple. It is profoundly deep and reaching and searching, but consecration is simple. It is a matter of setting ourselves aside to God. And that is what leads this setting aside of ourselves for God to the letting go of the things that hinder or the things that obstruct our way. And the answer to defiance and disobedience before God is consecration. And what we are called to hear again in the book of Numbers is to yield ourselves to God in Christ, because growth in spiritual things, progress in the pilgrimage of the Christian life, is a matter of consecration. And defiance and disobedience before God bring decline, hold us back. Now that's the first thing then that you see when you look at this census and compare it with the first, the significant difference in the tribes. But you've got to set beside it the second thing, which contrasts with it, and is the thing which shows the mercy of God in that every single one of the 12 tribes comes through. And it's this: that if there is a significant difference in the tribes, there is a totally insignificant difference in the whole nation. If you take the 7 tribes who increased against the 5 who decreased, the nation is still virtually the same in numbers. According to my maths, and I wouldn't advise you to trust my arithmetic, but it's pretty near it, according to mine, the difference is only 1,820. Now, against the total number of 601,730 fighting age men, this looks quite insignificant. The people of God, with these change amongst the tribes because of disobedience and the lack of consecration, the people of God enter the land almost intact in numbers. And you'll notice again, I'm sure you will have for yourself, that the number is not 601,000. It is not approximately 600,000. It is not 601,731, nor is it 601,729. It is 601,730 exactly. The God who knows the number of the hairs on your head has even better cause to know the exact number of those who are His by grace, and not one of those whom the Father gives to the Son can be lost. And you'll notice that, I'm sure, as we go past it. Now, what is this then? What is this matter of the numbers staying so steady through the 40 years of wilderness wandering? What does it say? It says that God is faithful. It is a testimony to God's steadfastness. God is faithful, firstly, to Himself. He is true to His own nature as He has revealed Himself in His action, in Scripture and in Christ. And it's because our God is true to Himself and His nature that we can rest on His promises, because He will be true to His purposes of mercy, never doubt it. And a God who is so true to Himself and to His promises will always be known to be true to His people. You see, all this is despite their refusal to obey and its sad results. All this is despite the rebellion of God's people repeated over and again and its tragic consequences. All this is despite presumptuous sin and its inevitable judgment. God remains true. And God remains true not only to his justice, but to his merciful heart. He is true to himself. Oh yes, there is no doubt that he bruised this people, that he brought winds to bear on them that buffeted them sorely. He bent them before the winds of his chastisement and his love, but he did it all in mercy. And he remained true to himself and true to them, and his purposes of good were never shaken. He brought them in after this cleansing experience of wandering, as he took them out, changed, but can we say intact? Do you see something of the mightiness of God here? And do you see also that which you must set beside it, the mercy of God? Because I think they are clearly to be seen here. Do you remember how we started these studies all these weeks ago in Numbers? We said that Numbers, above all, is about the sovereignty and the faithfulness of God. Well, here it is, continuing on through the book. The sovereignty and the faithfulness of our sovereign God. Nothing will in the end divert God from his purposes. Nothing can distract him from his promises of love and mercy. Nothing in all the world, not even the disobedience of the people he loves, can do this. The words of Balaam, the words of Balaam, despite himself, stand. Do you remember them? God is not man. He said that he should lie, or a son of man, that he should repent. And I think we did well to set these words beside that great promise in Paul's letter to the Romans, that the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. They cannot be withdrawn because God will not be untrue to himself and therefore will not be untrue to us. This is might and mercy. This is our God, my friends. This is the Father of all who believe in Jesus Christ. This is God as he is known fully and finally in his Son. Majestic and merciful. Unchanging. We saw that from the very beginning. And we see it now even in moving from chapter 25 into chapter 26. What do we find the opening words are? After the plague. Now that plague was the last act of God's judgment which Israel brought down upon herself before she was finally ready to enter the land of promise, before she crossed Jordan into Canaan. And what I'm saying is this, that even in this act of judgment, God's glorious and sovereign will can be seen working itself out amongst and within his people. The last of that generation who disobeyed and defied God have been removed in the final plague. And it is not unimportant, and neither is it a coincidence, that it's when the people of God pass through these experiences of judgment that they are blessed and increased. You know, in a sense, the whole story of the book of Numbers doesn't begin with the book of Numbers at all. It begins away back in the beginning when a Pharaoh in Egypt turned his heart against God. And what does it say away back then in the beginnings of the book of Exodus? It says that the descendants of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. And what does it say later in that chapter, Exodus 1, when the people of God began to suffer? Did it say that they decreased? No, it doesn't. It says God dealt well with the midwives and the people multiplied and became very strong. It was disobedience that brought decrease. When God dealt with his people and buffeted them, they did not decrease. They were blessed. Under suffering, Israel was blessed. It was when she was complacent and fat and lazy before God that she lost the place. Now there is a word of comfort for us here tonight, and there is a word of warning set before us here tonight too. There is a word of comfort for us in times when we find ourselves struggling. And there are such times, are there not? There's a word of comfort that under such circumstances, God doesn't allow our lives to be whittled away. But even although we cannot see it in the darkness, his light and his presence are building and building and building us. But there's a warning too for us in times when things go easy and we can be drawn into the trap of complacency. There's a warning about times of ease. You know, it is a matter of history that the true church, the church of those who are yielded to Jesus Christ and bound to God through him in faith, the history of the church is a history of growth through times of struggle. Think of the way the church in Eastern Europe has not only survived all these 40 odd years of an antagonistic political regime, they have actually been strengthened. And they're like the people of Israel. They've come out of the other end of those 40 years. And there may have been changes amongst the denominations, like the changes amongst the tribes. But they came out as strong as they went in. And in many cases, I can testify to the fact they've come out stronger. There's a principle at work here that is both a word of comfort to us and a gentle word of warning. Now what follows all of this, you see that's the census, 51 verses of it. What follows all of this is the division of the land into inheritances, tribe by tribe, then family by family, or if you like, household by household. The land is to be kept in posterity. Now this, you know, is one of the tremendous things about the Commonwealth of Israel in the Old Testament, that every family of every tribe of the nation of Israel had its own inheritance, but the security of their inheritance was in God because the land was his, not theirs. It's a tremendous thing that. But tribe by tribe they are to be given their inheritance. Now this doesn't happen until much later, until the days of Joshua 15, chapter 15 and the chapters thereafter. We know that. And you'll see there when the time comes for the inheritances to be divided, that again the Levites are to be dealt with separately, because as we saw from chapter 3 onwards, they have no inheritance in the land. God himself is their inheritance and their very great reward. And the chapter deals with that and then closes with the two noble exceptions to the generation who failed to enter: Caleb and Joshua. The wheel has turned a full circle. The 40 years promised have passed. The people are at last ready to enter into the land of promise. And forward step the two noble, exceptional men. And you know, the Old Testament with the New is full of exceptional men and women of faith who stand before us in the Scriptures as examples. Think of Hebrews chapter 11. They stand before us as examples of what God wants us to be. Now, what does God want? God wants to see something of His faithfulness in us. And those who stand out in the Bible like these two noble men stand out in the end simply because they would not compromise, no matter who around them or near to them was doing it. They would not disobey. They would be loyal even when loyalty cost them. Now, isn't that the essence of what God wants us to be when He calls us to be faithful and to exhibit in our lives the life of Christ? Isn't He asking us for a willingness to be different, even to be thought a bit so different that we're odd? Are there just as few of us today? Surely not. Surely more than 2 in 600,000 plus. But they stand there indicating what it is to be faithful to God. And this brings us in the end to something which also underlies the chapter. Now, I'm afraid it's not something that is too popular, even in Christian circles. Nevertheless, it is there, it is true, and it is vital. And I mean that this faithfulness that comes first from God, faithfulness in God is two-sided. Now, we've said all along that God shows Himself here to be faithful to His promises. And therefore, yes, the people enter the land despite all their refusals and their backslidings and their sin. They enter the land. But you see also the faithfulness of God in His other promise, that none except the two of the disobedient generation would enter, and none did. Not Aaron, not even Moses. My friends, God's faithfulness is two-sided. And because of that, for 38 years, or if you like, for the round 40 years, God took this people through the desert in circles. And as He did so, He was preparing the next generation so that He could fulfill the other side of His faithfulness, His promises of mercy. Balaam prophesied that God would not change, and He did not. But His people did. Now, God changes not. Christ Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change, but we change. We who are dear to Him change. And when things go grim on us, and when things go wrong for us, and we are confronted by God's temporal, merciful judgments on our lives, then we are to be assured from this chapter that the change that goes on is change not in God, but in us. And if we are obedient to God, it will be change for good. Look at it like this. There are two sides to God's faithfulness. There were two ways to view the cloud and the pillar of fire, weren't there? If you were looking at the pillar of fire from inside the camp of Israel, you found it a comfort and a strength. But if you were a Moabite or an Edomite or another looking at the fire and the pillar from outside, you saw them as a threat and a terror. It's the same God. The people were different. God's people do change, but God does not. He is a rock to those who love Him and follow Him. He is a rock of firm and sure salvation to those who trust themselves to Him in Christ. But you know, look at the way in that brilliant writing in the first letter of Peter, Peter takes the figure of the rock from the Old Testament and says, but that's two-sided. He is a rock to His people, a rock of security. But to those who set themselves against the gospel, He is a rock of offense, a stumbling block. Yet He is the same God, the same Christ. God's utter faithfulness is seen here against the background of a people who changed. And some of them changed for good and blessing, and some of them changed to their loss and to their chastisement. Here is a deep word of comfort. A word of comfort to those who love God in Christ and have yielded themselves to Him. But it's a word which, when it is preached, also brings frustration to those who have rejected Him. And the difference is not in God, but in those who stand before Him. God stays the same, utterly faithful and abounding in mercy, a holy God, a just God, and a loving and tender-hearted Father God. Some people find the God of the Bible fearful, and some find Him repugnant, let's be honest, while others find the God of the Bible. And to find Him is to find Him to be all merciful and loving in His faithfulness to Himself. Caleb and Joshua were faithful to God, but you know what matters far more here is that God was faithful to them. In being faithful to His promise, God kept His word to these two simple, profound men. I found George Philip putting it like this. Speaking of Joshua and Caleb, I think in one of his letters he says, "If ever there was an elect remnant bridging the gap from the past to the future through a derelict present, it was found in Joshua and Caleb. And those who trust God can be like them, bridges through a period of wilderness wanderings into a period of homecoming, inheritance taking Christianity." Friends, does it scare you to look around and see the church in Western Europe and in Scotland and here in Inverness in terms of numbers taking a nosedive? Don't be scared. Be faithful. And those of you who are willing to be faithful will be like Joshua and Caleb. You'll be a bridge into a generation of blessing. Stick to it, beloved, stick to it. Be faithful to Christ. No matter who falls at your side or wanders away, stay in your place. Be faithful. And I have no right to promise you, but God's word does. Oh, you will be blessed. God will not be in your debt. He will honor you. Stand faithfully before God. He does not change. Amen. And let's now sing to His praise. In 426, O Thou whose mercy found me, hymn 426, the tune Day of Rest, number 508.